The court of heaven has just been called to order. The judge sits on his throne and listens to various messengers and assistants report on their recent activities. Suddenly, an intruder makes an entrance, and a hush falls upon the entire proceedings. The others recognize this intruder because he was once a welcome advocate at the court of heaven. But he has long since abandoned the judge and has established his own lucrative business of encouraging defendants to avoid the judge's court altogether and to seek other avenues to redress their grievances. In fact, he turns prosecutor against anyone who decides to cast himself on the mercy of the court. And he does everything within his power to get the judge to rule that person guilty. So you can see how this intruder earned two of his titles, the accuser and the adversary. You can also see why a hush has fallen upon the court and why all eyes turn to the judge to see what he is going to do and say. To everyone's surprise, the judge remains calm, and he asks the intruder in a way that makes you think he already knows the answer. Where do you come from? The adversary answers, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. If I may take an aside here, I should explain to you that this adversary has a very unique modus operandi. His main sphere of influence is on the earth, but he also has occasional access to the court of heaven. Why the judge allows this, I cannot tell you. But I do know that this access is not going to last forever. As a matter of fact, the intruder doesn't have near the freedom he once had in the court of heaven, and there's going to come a day when he has no access at all. In fact, he is going to be chained with a huge chain and cast into a bottomless pit. For 1,000 years, he will be incarcerated there until the judge lets him out on probation. No sooner will he get out than he will go right back to his old ways, and then the judge is going to cast him into the lake of fire forever. But I'm getting way ahead of things here. We were talking about the fact that the adversary's main influence is here on earth, the habitation of men. When he answers the judge that he has been roaming back and forth in the earth, one almost gets the impression that he has been out for a friendly stroll. Far from it. The fact of the matter is that he walks about like a roaring lion. Seeking men to devour. He never goes anywhere without the ultimate aim of diverting men from the judge and instead getting them to sign up contracts for his services. But back to the courtroom. Everyone expects the judge to denounce the adversary or throw him out of the room. But instead, he does a very strange thing. He begins to brag about one of his servants on earth. It's as though the judge is challenging the adversary by showing him one of his trophies and asking the adversary to match it. Listen to the judge. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. The adversary doesn't say a word for what was probably only a moment or two, but seems like eternity. One can almost see him straining to remember something about this man Job's life that he can use to accuse him and prove the judge's claim false. But suddenly, it's as though a light dawns in the intruder's head. And when he speaks, it is immediately apparent that he has adopted an entirely different strategy. Instead of accusing Job of wrong actions, he decides to impugn his motives. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan sneers. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What a brilliant maneuver for the adversary. God has put Job on the witness stand, unbeknownst to Job, of course, confident that Job would be acquitted of any accusations that the adversary made against him. But now, suddenly, Job is no longer alone on the witness stand. But the judge himself is there with him, accused of rigging the trial and paying off the witness. God is in the dock. Friends, have you ever before read the trials of Job and realized that in a very real sense, God himself is on trial here? I don't intend to be sacrilegious when I say that, for I know full well that God has every right to throw out Satan's accusations and not even consider them, but he doesn't. He condescends to accept the adversary's challenge. And the rest of the book of Job details the results of this great drama going on up in heaven. There's a reason, of course, why God allows all this to happen. And I don't think it's to prove anything to Satan. Rather, I think it is to help us learn how to deal with unexplained suffering in our lives. I see in the account of Job's trials in chapters 1 and 2, 5 key stages. The trials are initiated by God, instigated by Satan, allowed and controlled by God, executed by Satan, and finally, they are accepted by Job. As you've perhaps noticed from the scripture references in the outline, each of these points is made twice, once in chapter 1, and again in chapter 2. First, Job's trials are initiated by God. I guess I had read the book of Job, the opening chapters, literally dozens of times before it struck me that it is God who initiated the trials of Job, not Satan. Somehow I had in mind that God was up in heaven minding his own business when Satan came along and threw accusations at Job, which God then responded to. But that's not what happened, is it? God is the one who brought Job's name into the conversation. God initiated all that happens in this book. God says to Satan, out of the clear blue, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I've heard a lot of sermons, and I've probably preached a few about how great it is to have God boast about you and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But now I'm not so sure. Had Job known what it meant to have God boast about him, he very probably would have suggested that God boast about somebody else. But in all seriousness, there's a very important theological problem that comes up here. Because of God's initiation and permission of the trials of Job. Let me attempt to explain it this way. The Bible tells us that God is good. The Bible also tells us that God is all-powerful. Now, the argument of the skeptic goes something like this. If God is good, he would not want his children to suffer. If God is all-powerful, he could keep his children from suffering. Yet they suffer. Therefore, God must either be not good or not all-powerful. Now, in an effort to get off the horns of this theological dilemma, many unwitting Christians have opted for a sort of cosmic dualism. Perhaps you have thought along this line. They suggest that God is responsible for all the good in the world, and Satan is responsible for all the evil in the world. The two of them are currently involved in kind of a Mexican standoff, but hopefully God will eventually win out and good will triumph. That is not, friends, what the Bible teaches. We may think that through such manipulation we can save God's honor and blame the existence of all suffering and all evil upon Satan. But the Bible makes it clear that God has been in charge all along. He never has been stymied by the devil. By His sovereign permissive will, He is in control of everything that happens in this world. I don't say He's morally responsible for everything, but nothing happens without God's permission. And there are times when God not only allows suffering, but as here, He even initiates it. God brought up Job's name, knowing full well what the end result would be. I'd like to suggest, friends, that we quit trying to save God's honor. He is perfectly capable of redeeming His own self-respect, as He will do later in this book in an astounding way. Let God be God. There's another point I'd like to make regarding God's initiation of Job's trials. And that comes in the form of a very practical and personal question. What would the Lord have said if He had brought my name or your name up instead of Job's? Have you considered my servant Mike? For there is no one like him in all the earth. But what then? What's the next statement He makes about us? Think about it. Now, while Job's trials were initiated by God, they were instigated by Satan. It was clearly the adversary who hatched the plot and provoked the sore trials to which Job is subjected. Satan contends that Job's piety is all a front. He only serves God for what he gets in return. Take the pay away and he'll quit the job. And not only that, but God Himself is guilty because He has rigged the rules of the game. He has bribed Job. Philip Yancey suggests that Satan is the first great behaviorist. He claimed Job was conditioned to love God. Take away the rewards and watch his faith crumble. Here are Satan's actual words. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the trials of Job are instigated by the evil mind of the adversary. The third step in Job's trials is that they are allowed and controlled by God. Satan's demands carry no compulsion with God. He didn't have to respond to Satan's challenge and allow the trials of Job, but he chose to do so for his own sovereign good pleasure and perfect will. Verse 12 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.'" Friends, there are two points, very important points in this verse. The first is that Satan is absolutely powerless against Job without God's permission. And from that fact, I would assume that no trial and no temptation and no suffering and no tragedy confronts us without divine permission. The reason why God allows such things probably differs in every individual case, but the fact that He allows it is universal. That should be some comfort, in our time of deepest trial and severest sorrow. Your case is not outside of the permissive will of God, ever. But along with that, we must recognize a second very important point, and that is that God always controls and always places limitations upon our trials. When God gives permission for Satan to attack Job, He sets clear parameters for him. Take away his wealth, take away his family, don't touch the man. Later, when Satan's strategy fails. He comes back and challenges God to the effect that Job's health is the stumbling block. If he takes that away, he will curse him to his face. And again, God responds by setting limitations and parameters on the trial. It says you can affect his health, but you may not take his life. To me, this whole incident recalls the words of a New Testament verse that is often quoted glibly and applied only to temptation, but it applies equally to trial. In fact, the Greek word for temptation and trial is the identical word. You know the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial has come upon you except what is human. That is, there are no superhuman trials. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to endure. But when you are tried, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I don't know your particular situation this morning, but I know that some of you are suffering and have suffered recently in significant ways. But I can tell you this, that your suffering right now and your trials this past year have been allowed and have been controlled by Almighty God. Don't think for a moment that you have been abandoned in a random and haphazard world. Fourthly, we see that Job's trials are executed by Satan. The adversary loses no time in carrying out his diabolical scheme against Job. In swift succession, within minutes, four messengers come to Job with the news that his happy world has fallen into ruins. The greatest man in the East has suddenly become the sorriest man on earth. It all happens on his oldest son's birthday, when all the children are gathered for one of their parties that we mentioned last week. And that means to me that it probably happens just as Job is preparing to offer a small herd to God in case one of his children has thought an evil thought. It's difficult for us to accept, but sometimes the trials of life come when we are walking closest to the Lord. An American rabbi wrote a popular book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a bad book on a good subject. And I think we need to realize that the book of Job actually raises the ante on Rabbi Kushner. For the book of Job deals with a subject when the very worst things happen to the very best people. Why would God ever allow that? Now, the answer won't come out in today's passage, but I will give you a preview of the answer that will unfold as we work our way through this book. God allows trials for the best of people in order to give us a glimpse of what real faith is all about and to encourage that kind of faith in us. Someone has defined biblical faith as believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Job's trials certainly made no sense as he was going through them. This good man, within the space of an hour perhaps, goes from being a prosperous, prominent, and healthy cattleman, landowner, farmer, master of countless slaves, beloved father of 10 children, to a poverty-stricken, sick, destitute, fatherless, and broken man. Poverty is always painful, but I think it must be more painful to the very rich who have experienced the good things of life and lose them all. And poverty is not the end of Job's suffering. In 2:7 we read that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. When Satan executes a plan of suffering, he doesn't do it halfway. But finally, we note that Job's trials are accepted by Job. We need to understand a very important point, namely that Job has no idea why he is suffering. Suffering is always tough, but if we know why, it's a little easier to accept. That's why we always ask, why, God? Why me? What did I do to deserve this? But Job doesn't have the foggiest idea why he is suffering. And God never tells him. Never. Even at the end of the book, after Job has passed the test and God restores his wealth and gives him a new family, God never tells him why he went through all this. A reason that had nothing to do with him except that he was a godly man. It had to do with a great drama that was going on up in heaven. That, to me, makes Job's acceptance of his trials more remarkable than I can imagine. Job responds to his sufferings on two levels, the emotional level and the spiritual level. On the emotional level, he responds pretty normally. He grieves, and we simply must not ignore that. In verse 20, he rises and tears his robe and shaves his head. In the next chapter, he goes out and sits on the town's garbage heap. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Christians should not grieve or cry. The only restriction the Bible says is that we shouldn't grieve hopelessly. In ancient days, people knew how to grieve. They would grieve verbally and long, and their friends would join in with them. And I wonder if our mental health today wouldn't be a lot better if we would learn how to grieve emotionally. But Job also did something spiritually, and his response on the spiritual level is not normal. It's unique. After tearing his robe and shaving his head, he falls to the ground and worships God, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I see here several important truths that Job grasped and that we should grasp. First is a fact about man. Paul put it in a slightly different way. He said, "We have brought nothing into the world, and we're going to take nothing out of the world." Everything material we have is acquired by the grace of God, and it will be left here when we die. That's a fact about man. But secondly, there's a fact about God, and that is that he is sovereign. He gives gifts, but because he is the giver, he has the absolute right to be the taker as well. And we have no right to impugn his motives or question his reasons. He is the sovereign God. After the second attack of the adversary, Job's wife succumbs and gives in to the tempter. And I want us to read a few verses at the end of this passage that were not read this morning, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." She has lost her faith and she wants Job to join her, but he refuses. He will have none of it. He doesn't call her wicked. He calls her foolish.
Never does it cross Job's mind to curse the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans or to curse his own stupid servants for their watchlessness or to curse the tornado that caused his house to cave in and killed all of his children. All secondary causes are dismissed. For Job knows that there are no true accidents in a universe ruled by a sovereign God. It was the Lord who gave. It is the Lord who takes away. But you know, never does it cross Job's mind to curse the Lord either. In all this, it says, he did not sin in what he said. Satan had predicted with an oath that Job would curse God to his face. On the contrary, he openly and resolutely blesses God. Now, in conclusion, there are 4 points I want us to ponder this morning. The first is that no one, not even the choicest of God's servants, is exempt from trials and suffering. In fact, especially are not the choicest of God's servants exempt. Had Job been keeping one foot in the world and one foot in the will of God, he probably never would have suffered. But because he was godly and faithful, he suffered. Now you say, that doesn't provide a whale of a lot of instigation toward godliness, does it? If you can escape suffering by being a half-hearted believer, wouldn't you go that direction? Listen to how Paul describes the process and where it leads. Just after enumerating the trials of life in this fashion, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, Paul adds these words, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." There's only one person in the world who can tell us if Job's godliness and faithfulness were worth it. And that person is Job himself. Only Job could tell us if he would go through it again and pay the price of godliness. And Job does tell us. Not here in our passage, but at the end of the book. He indicates it was worth it. Somehow, some Christians have developed a doctrine that, for want of a better term, I would call the doctrine of preferential treatment. You won't find it in the Bible, but a lot of Christians believe it. Simply stated, it means that God is obligated to treat us better than them. Christians' houses shouldn't burn down. And Christian workers shouldn't lose their jobs. And Christian children shouldn't get leukemia, at least not unless they're backslidden. But my Bible tells me that God is amazingly even-handed with all men, believers and unbelievers alike, in this life. He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He allows suffering in the lives of believers as well as unbelievers. Not even the choicest of God's servants is exempt. Secondly, suffering is sometimes, but not always, the result of sin. Sometimes, of course, it is. You break the law, you pay the consequences. That's true of natural law. It's true of the laws of health. It's true of the laws of the nation. It's true of the laws of God. There are both temporal and sometimes eternal consequences of lawlessness. And that is what we might call deserved suffering. People today don't like the notion of deserved suffering, but it is one of the basic laws of God's universe. I was reading this week an article in the Wall Street Journal that the gay and lesbian community is fighting hard to prevent the media from using the phrase innocent victim of those who contract AIDS through blood transfusion or get it from a healthcare worker or from an infected spouse. They don't like the phrase innocent victim because it implies that there are some victims who have the disease through their own fault, that there is some guilt attached to it. And of course, that's exactly what it implies. It's exactly what God's word tells us, is that many people suffer deservedly. But there's another entire category of suffering, which we would call undeserved suffering. When a small child succumbs to infant death syndrome, it's not because of any sin that child has committed, and probably not because of any sin the parents have committed. Jesus made this so very clear in John chapter 9, which you'll remember from a few months ago. When his disciples asked concerning a man born blind, who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus responded, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents. This is a case of undeserved suffering, friends. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. The same thing could be said of Job. Perhaps the same thing could be said of you. If there is known sin in your life and you are suffering, I would draw a connection. I would confess that sin. I would get right with God. That's only intelligent. But if there is no known sin in your life that is unconfessed, don't make one up to explain your suffering. It may be undeserved suffering. Thirdly, Satan is seldom satisfied with only one attempt against the character of a believer. Our point here is simple. When you've won a victory against the adversary and have refused to allow his trials and temptations to defeat you, watch out. He may well hit you again from a different angle. And he may keep up the attack until he's convinced that you will not turn your back on God. And in fact, even when he's convinced, he may take one last swipe at you just out of spite. And finally, when suffering comes, God's people should remember their origin, contemplate their destiny, and worship their Creator. Are you struggling with some major trials today? Are you undergoing some heavy suffering, emotionally, physically, spiritually? It won't help to get bitter. It won't help to give in. It won't help to blame others. It probably won't even help to ask why. It will help to remember that we brought nothing into this world. That's our origin. And it will help to remember that those who remain faithful will be rewarded by Almighty God. If not in this life, certainly in the next. That's our ultimate destiny. And it will help to say with Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you today. We confess we do not understand all of your ways. We confess that in our finiteness, we sometimes get confused and sometimes we get angry.